Heavenly Father, we lift up to you the last portion of 2 Peter this morning, thanking you for Peter's repeated uses of the word beloved. For by it, we know that nothing could ever separate us from this love. We know that there is nothing we have done that could make you love us less, and nothing we could do that would make you love us more. And we know that nothing pictures your love more passionately than Jesus' sacrifice on Calvary. Lord, it is so important that we know all of these things, who you are, who your Son is, what the gospel is, what salvation is, what sin is, what righteousness is, what it means to be beloved by you, what it means to be called a child of God, what it means to have eternal life. We thank you that you have given us this revelation and understanding so that we might know with full assurance that we are loved by you. But best of all is knowing you, the God who is love, the God of all comfort, the Father of mercies, our ever-present God, our eternal Savior, our Creator of the heavens and the earth, our Lord and righteousness, the Judge of all things, and the justifier of all who believe in you through Jesus. Oh, how wide, how long, how high, how deep is your love. Oh, blessed Savior, we bless you for the good news of your salvation, all its doctrines, all its practical insights, promises, and pleadings. By its truth, we understand that we were hopelessly lost, but you sought and found us. We were poor and empty, but you filled our cups to overflowing. You were in darkness, but you brought us into the light. We were in bondage to sin, but you bought us and made us slaves to righteousness. You are for us a place of refuge. You are our fortress, our rock, and our Redeemer. Holy Spirit, today make us to be bold reflections of this grace and holiness that is perfectly embodied in the Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Use both our lives and our lips to tell the world of his glory. We know that all things are in his hands and that you will not permit us to be tempted beyond what we are able, and that you can use even the worst calamities of our lives for our good and for his glory. We pray as Christ Jesus himself instructed us to pray, that you would, by your grace, deliver us from evil, that you would see us safely and speedily through all the trials that are so common in this life, and that you would deliver us from temptation. Father, forgive us for this week's sins. Wash us, make us clean, even as we worship you now in spirit and in truth. And it's in your Son's precious and powerful name that I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Paul says, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to teaching and to exhortation." So, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, we will be finishing up our study in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. I've entitled the message, "It's Time to Grow Up." 2 Peter chapter 3. Verses 14 to the end. Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this: "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. It's time to grow up. Years ago, a young black child was growing up in Cleveland in a home which he later described as materially poor but spiritually rich. One day, a famous athlete, Charlie Paddock, came to his school to speak to the students. At the time, Paddock was considered the fastest human being alive. He asked the children, "What do you want to be when you grow up? You name it, and then believe that God will help you to become it." That little boy decided that he too wanted to be the fastest human being on earth. So the boy went to his track coach and told him of his new dream. His coach told him, it's great to have a dream, but to attain your dream, you must build a ladder to it. Here's the ladder to your dreams. The first rung is determination. The second rung is dedication. The third rung is discipline. And the fourth rung is attitude. The results of all that motivation is that he went on to win 4 gold medals in the 1936 Berlin Olympics. He won the 100-meter dash and broke the Olympic and world records for the 200-meter dash. His broad jump record lasted for 24 years. His name, Jesse Owens. And like Jesse Owens, our dream to be spiritually strong, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is not an accident. You have to be intentional. Spiritual growth is deliberate. Picture Christ coming to you and asking you, what do you want to be when you grow up? And you decide that you want to be thoroughly Christ-like, that you want to be just like him. And so you go to our coach for seemingly the past year, the Apostle Peter, and tell him that you want to be like Jesus. And so Peter tells you, it's great to have a dream, but to attain your dream, you must build a ladder to it. And here's the ladder to your dreams. He says in verse 18 that if you want to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then you must build a ladder to it. And he says the first rung is diligence. The second rung is patience. And the third rung is vigilance. There's our bottom line and our outline all in one. If you want to be thoroughly Christ-like, then you must be diligent, patient, and vigilant. This is how we grow in grace. 3 simple steps, and if you hang on to the end, I'll give you 3 more rungs to the ladder that will guarantee spiritual growth. Chuck Swindoll has written a book entitled, "So You Want to Be Like Christ?" And in it, he describes how once during a breakfast with a group of men, someone asked Tom Landry, the legendary football coach of the Dallas Cowboys, how he was able to forge a team out of individuals so that they would win. Something Tom Landry managed to do for almost 30 years. Chuck Swindoll says, I'll never forget his answer. Coach Landry said, "My job is to get men to do what they don't want to do in order to achieve what they always wanted to achieve." The something those men wanted to achieve, he says, was a victory at the Super Bowl. What they didn't want to do was the grueling work it would take to get them there. So it is in the Christian life. Achieving anything for Christ requires determination. It requires dedication, discipline, attitude, diligence, patience, and vigilance. And many centuries ago, Peter, like a good coach, writes these final words in 2 Peter to help you and I achieve the goal of growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he does so by outlining three simple steps. He says, be diligent, be patient, and be vigilant. That's what growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ is all about. It's that simple. But just because it's simple doesn't mean it's easy. And remember, Peter isn't asking you to do anything he himself wasn't willing to do. Add to it, as we will see, Peter, in emphasizing what it means to grow in grace, will make plain that Christian godliness, that Christ's likeness, is not legalistic. But for Peter, it is rooted in the Christ event itself. In other words, to be thoroughly Christ-like, you and I must cease to be self-centered in order to become more Christ-centered. Peter says it is in imitating him, by sharing his experiences, by living life as he lived it, being grounded in the Christ event and allowing his grace to shape you from the inside out, that you will reach the goal of becoming more like Christ. You must be diligent, you must be patient, and you must be vigilant. Let's look at what it means to be diligent. Peter says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. He says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, what things? The second coming of our Lord, the new heavens and the new earth, which we sang about earlier this morning. It's the eternal state. It's the glorious kingdom awaiting us in the presence of Christ forever and ever. He says, since you look for these things and all their glory, you should be diligent. Another way to say be diligent is to say make every effort. It stresses Christian duty and our responsibility before God to be Christ-like and to live holy lives. And note this, when Christ comes, you will be found. There will be nothing hidden that day. There will be nothing overlooked in that day. Everything will be brought to light in that day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. It says in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5 that when he comes, he, that is Christ, will bring to light the secret things, those things that are in the innermost recesses of our human hearts. When he comes, he'll bring everything to light. Everything we've ever done, whether good or bad. And note, we will be found by him. That emphasizes that it is he who is the one who is coming. It is Jesus Christ, and he is coming to judge the living and the dead. And since we're looking for all of this, it should be that when he comes, he will find us having been diligent to live in peace. Now, what does Peter mean by that? What does he mean by the event that he returns, he should be found in peace? It could mean peace with God. It could mean that when he comes, he would find us by grace having peace with God. Peace would then be, for Peter in this instance, equal with salvation. It's Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But then again, we know, having been in this letter for some time, that Peter is writing to believers. He calls us beloved, so that couldn't be the only thing that Peter means. It could be that Peter is referring to some unsaved persons in the church. And in other words, they are professing a salvation that they do not possess. Perhaps he's warning them, saying, be diligent so that when Christ returns, you will be found in him to be genuinely saved. It's also possible that he could mean be at peace with other believers. And so what he would be saying is, when I come to set up my glorious kingdom, I want to find you living peaceably with one another. It's the peace of Christian love, you know, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace kind of love. It's peace with men. But I don't think that's the best either, although it certainly could be a part of what it means to be found in peace. I think what he is saying is that you be found enjoying the peace of God, which doubtless stems from our justification, which doubtless leads to us being at peace with all men. But he wants us to enjoy the peace of God. It's that peace that comes from a strong faith in the Lord. It's that kind of peace that leads us to grow in grace. It's that kind of peace that makes us free from fear. That kind of peace that is ready for Christ to come. In a word, it's confidence. It's assurance. It's that kind of peace that nurtures obedience so that when Christ returns, we will not shrink away from him in shame at his coming for fear that he will discover our sins or uncover our shame. It's that kind of peace that is free from worry about the future because it's full of a deep understanding of his sovereign grace and justification by faith. It's the peace of God that stems from peace with God. Let me ask you this morning, do you enjoy the peace of God? Peter says that we are to be diligent to be found by him in peace. That is what it means in part to grow in grace. By the way, just as a footnote, did you know that grace has tenses? Stay with me. Just like there are atonement grammars, or as Alistair Begg talks about it, first versus third person responses to judgment day, there are tenses to grace. Three really pithy ways to think about grace. There's past grace, there's present grace, and there's future grace. Past grace is justification by faith. And it means that, take note of this, God is for us. And it leads to peace. It's Romans 5:1 again. Therefore, having been justified by grace through faith, we have peace with God. Present grace says, I am for you. And it leads to peace. Present grace is his presence. It's what we need right now. We need it today. We need it immediately. We need it always. It's the grace in which we stand. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:12, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Present grace says, I am with you. And it is this present grace that ushers us into the presence of God where Christ meets us outside the throne room of grace and he takes us by the hand and he walks us up right to the most holy God. And upon this entrance, we find grace and mercy to help in the time of need where once we would never be granted an audience with the King. But now you and I are welcomed gladly into his presence. Into the presence of the King of Kings. You remember that line? Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with you bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. And then there's future grace. And future grace means that there is something still to come. Future grace says, I will come for you, and you will be with me forever. It's Ephesians 2:7, where Paul says, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You know what it is? Future grace is a place at the table in the eternal kingdom. And it's when you meditate on the tenses of grace, especially future grace in 2 Peter's case, that you will be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Peter says, you will be spotless and blameless. What does it mean, spotless and blameless? This, I believe, is in contrast to the false teachers. You remember back in chapter 2 when he describes the false teachers, he says that they were stains and blemishes. He says, in contrast to being stains or blemishes, scabs or filth spots, slaves of corruption, blotches or blips, you and I should be found by him spotless and blameless. These two terms speak of character and reputation. They speak of what we are in reality and what people think we are. Spotless means character. what I really am. It means that there are no character flaws that the Lord could point to when he returns. There's no blotch on your life. Blameless means that there's no perceived character flaw that people can point to. It's what people think I am. Spotless, then, is pure in reality. Blameless is pure by reputation. And that's how the Lord wants to find us. And by implication, there are then four possibilities, and we have to deal with them. First, you see, you could be spotless but not blameless. What do I mean by that? It is possible that you could be living a pure and virtuous life, but in the eyes of the world, you are not without reproach. This is usually because somewhere in your past, you have, quote unquote, fallen from grace. And even though the Lord has since forgiven you for whatever sin, and you live a pure and spotless life, they can't seem to get over it. Somewhere along the line, you brought reproach upon yourself and the testimony of Christ, and you have been wearing that blame and shame ever since. And they won't let it go. There are some of you here today that are dealing with that very thing. Secondly, though, it's possible that you could be blameless but not spotless. It's possible that people don't know the real truth about you. You're a hypocrite hiding in plain sight. You want people to think that you are spotless, but you are not. But be sure your sin will find you out, right? And you're just waiting for the so-called penny to drop. And so we say there are some who are blameless but not spotless, and there are some who are spotless and not blameless. There's a third possibility, and I pray this is not true of any of you. You could be neither spotless nor blameless. By that I mean you have spots and you have blemishes. By that I mean you are a spiritual leper and you haven't bathed in years with the soap of confession and repentance. You have spots and you have been blamed. This would be the false teachers that Peter speaks of. These are those who distort the truth to their own destruction. They are unprincipled men. They are blind, short-sighted. They are false prophets, false teachers. They are marked by sensuality and greed. They are ungodly. They have eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin. They're called accursed children, forsaking the right way. They're mockers. But there is a fourth possibility. You could be both spotless and blameless. And that's precisely what Peter is after. When Jesus comes, you are spotless by way of character as much as possible by his grace, and you are blameless in your reputation. Both your character and your reputation, your life and how you are perceived is untarnished. In other words, there has never been a stain that, like Lady Macbeth, you can't get out. We are to take care of the sin in our lives. That's the point that Peter's making. He says we are to live holy lives, and when the Lord comes, and he will, he wants us to be pure, and he wants to find us in peace. And if you need just a little bit of motivation, look no further than our Lord Jesus Christ. For it is only through him, through his precious blood, 1 Peter 1:19 uses the same two words, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless. There's our words, blameless and spotless. The blood of Christ, that we will ever be both spotless and blameless. So Peter says, if we are to grow in grace, then we must be diligent. That's the first rung of the ladder toward becoming Christ-like. And verse 15 takes us to the second thought. This is a marvelous idea. It's patience. Peter says we are to match God's patience with our own. He says, be patient. Let's look at it. Peter says, and regard the patience of the Lord as salvation. Look, in the time in which we are waiting for this great and glorious state, it says in verse 15 that we are to regard the patience of the Lord as salvation. You need to know this too. God has a long string of patience. You know what God is like? God is like that first grade teacher who was having a difficult day. It had rained the entire day and the children couldn't go out for recess, so they got more and more restless and hyperactive as the day wore on. The teacher couldn't wait for the bell to ring at 3 o'clock. At about 2:45, she saw it was still raining, and so she decided to start getting the kids ready for dismissal. She sorted out their boots and raincoats and started helping the kids get them on. Finally, they were ready to go, all except for one little boy whose boots were just too small for his feet. There were no zippers or straps, and it took every last ounce of strength she had to get them on. When at last she did get them on, she straightened up with a sigh of relief. That's when the little boy looked down at his feet and said, "Teacher, you know what? These boots aren't mine." The teacher didn't know whether to laugh or cry, but being the good teacher that she was, she smiled bravely and started taking them off. And of course, they were harder to get off than they were to put on. She yanked and tugged until finally the boots were off. That's when the little boy smiled at her and said, "They're not my boots, but they're my sister's, and I've got to wear them." Thankfully, God has a long string of patience. But be warned, because his grace and patience are not infinite. Yes, God is infinite. Yes, God is patient. Yes, God is gracious. And yes, we do experience the grace of an infinite God, but God's grace and patience are not infinite. God sets the limits of his patience and forbearance. He warns us over and over again that someday is payday, that someday the axe will fall and his judgment will be poured out. But Peter says he is patient towards you, not wishing for you to perish, but for all of you to come to repentance. It's God's patience that leads to repentance. And Peter says it's God's patience that leads to your salvation. Inevitably, some will ask, why doesn't God just do something then? Why doesn't he just zap the whole place? Look at the mess we're in. The answer to that question is this: God has done something, and he is about to do something, but the reason he hasn't done the second thing is because of his patience. He wants you to repent. The reason that God doesn't do what he plans to do is in order that men and women might come to love and trust him, that they might come to be made new in him, that they might come to be included in his family, that they might experience peace with him. Such is the patience of God. And hear me, if God is so concerned about seeing people coming to him, and if he is patient in this way, if he is prepared to endure these things over such a long period of time in order that the company that he is putting together in the new heavens and the new earth might be as vast as the stars in the sky, and if he is patient, will we who are his followers be less patient in praying for our friends and our loved ones? Will we be less patient than he is in speaking to them and in kindness and in tenderness and in slowness? Will we be less patient than the God who has been patient so as to wait for us? I believe it was Alan Redpath who said, "Conversion is the miracle of a moment, but confession and repentance is the task of a lifetime." And thankfully, praise God, God has all the time in the world to wait for you. God has set his times, and it's not for us to know them. Indeed, we cannot know them, but we must wait for them. If God told you on the front end how long you would wait to find the fulfillment of your desire or pleasure or dream, you would for sure lose heart. You'd grow weary in well-doing. So would I. But he doesn't. He just says, "Wait, I keep my word. I'm in no hurry. In the process of time, I'm developing you to be ready for the promise of my salvation." He says, "Be patient. I'm coming to get you." And look, if you are here today and God hasn't zapped you yet, repent, because there is an end to his patience. No one knows it. God's wheels of justice grind slowly but exceedingly fine. And God, in gracious patience and mercy, waits for you, waits for me to repent and obey. And you and I don't know at what point God reaches his divine limit and says, "That's enough. That's all. I will tolerate this no longer. But we know from this passage and others in Scripture that God's patience can and does finally run out. Don't be duped into thinking that his patience is everlasting. God is giving you time to repent, so repent. Consider his patience when you spurn his love. Consider his patience with you in light of the fact that on your best day, you are an unprofitable servant and he ought to get rid of you. Consider his patience with you when in proud defiance we are tempted to spend all that we have the way the prodigal son did. Consider his patience in that he continues to hang in there with us, even though we come back time and time again with the same question: could you hurry up? But for those who regard hegeomai, the patience of the Lord, as salvation, they can be confident that he keeps his word and that he's coming back to get them. No one stops it. Never forget that. No one stops God's plan. However, when God steps in, it will be curtains for many. And unless you repent, it will be curtains for you. Yes, God is good and just, but when his justice finally kicks in, there's no escaping it. And if you think otherwise, then you haven't regarded the patience of the Lord as salvation. Be warned. Dare not mistake God's patience for God's permission. His patience is not his permission. Don't kid yourself. Stop playing with sin. Repent and match the Lord's patience with your own. It's James 5:7, isn't it? Therefore, be patient until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. He says, you too then be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. And you know what? Paul agrees. For Peter says, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, verse 15. He's saying, our brother Paul has warned you about this, just as I have warned you. He's saying, be patient. The Lord is coming. Peter says, let me remind you about Paul and about what he wrote about in all his letters, 2 Peter says. What he's saying is Paul, too, wrote about the second coming. Paul wrote about the patience of the Lord. Paul wrote you about the glories of heaven. Paul wrote about the blessed hope. Paul has written about the return of Christ. He wrote about the day of the Lord, in which, Peter says, some things are hard to understand. But notice he says hard to understand, not impossible. The verb actually means difficult to interpret. Some people say, we just can't know. They refer to themselves as the pan-millennialist. They say, well, I don't know about all that, but what I do know is that all of it is going to pan out in the end. But Peter's point is, you can know. Now, to be sure, some of Paul's passages about the rapture of the church, the time of the tribulation, the day of the Lord, the man of lawlessness, the return of Christ, the millennium, are in fact very hard to understand. Literally, hard to interpret. You say, does this mean that Peter didn't understand what Paul was saying? No, I'm sure Peter did understand exactly what Paul was saying. For in fact, he doesn't say that he didn't understand it. He said the unstable and the untaught distort it. The verb to distort is an ancient word that means to twist, wrench, or torture. In fact, it's the same word that's used for the torture device known as the rack, not the squat rack, the torture rack. Although, if you're like me, I've been tortured on the squat rack before too. But on this cool device, a person would be fastened, then twisted and turned, often dislocating limbs as his interrogator attempted to draw information out of him. This is what the false teachers do with the truth, don't they? They put it on a rack, so to speak, and they torture it. And so Peter's analogy here is very apt. He says, these false teachers with the scriptures in hand twist and wrench the truth about the second coming that was taught both by myself and by Paul. And they do it so that we might grow impatient, or worse, begin to live as if we doubt the reality of it all together. We say in our hearts, let us drink and eat and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Beloved, don't go there. Jesus is coming quickly, and he is coming to judge the living and the dead, and he is not asleep, but he will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens and the earth will pass away with a roar, Peter says, and the elements will be burned with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Believe that. Remember Romans 2:4. Write that in the margin of your Bible, which says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and restraint and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will repay each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance and doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. Seek glory, honor, and immortality. How? Through repentance. By God's grace. Striving after obedience. We must be patient. There's one other thing that Peter says. He says we must be vigilant. Let's look at it. Peter says in verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on guard. There's our word, vigilant. Knowing what beforehand, Peter? Knowing that there will be false teachers who will come along twisting and torturing the truth and who will therefore lead people to doubt the reality of the second coming. And since you know this beforehand, Peter says, since I'm telling you all of this ahead of time, you have no excuse. Be on guard. He says, be on guard. Why? Lest you be carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your steadfastness. He says, don't be carried away by their error. Listen, anytime you hang around or listen to lawless, false teachers who distort the scriptures, you run the risk of being led astray. You can't sit underneath false teaching and not expect to become one. What does Luke 6:40 say? A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher. Listen to me, only truth saves. Only truth sanctifies. Only truth brings righteousness. You and I must be discerning. We must be watchful. We must be vigilant, or we might fall from our own steadfastness. We must, as 1 Timothy 4:16 says, pay attention to our lives and our doctrine. Peter says, be on guard, phulasso. He says, beware. It's the idea of a prison guard pacing back and forth along the castle walls guarding the city. It's a military term for taking charge of a post. Peter says, we are called to be watchmen who guard the truth of the gospel, one who takes charge of our post until the king returns. We must stand watch. We must keep our eyes peeled for enemy combatants. Why? So that they won't creep in unnoticed, sneak up on us through the dense fog of their deception. Peter says, we must be on alert. And note this, the price of failing to be on guard is twofold. First, Peter says we will be dragged away by the errors of the false teachers. Like a soldier who turns his back on his post, the false teachers will pounce and take us captive instead of us taking every thought captive to the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, we will fall from our steadfast position. Peter says, don't let your guard down even for a second. For if you do, you will be like Humpty Dumpty. You guys remember that nursery rhyme? How does it go? Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty back together again. You know, maybe you're here today and you feel like Humpty Dumpty. Well, cheer up. Because see, Humpty Dumpty did have an unsolvable problem. And yes, we have many, many problems too. But ours has a solution. Listen to this rendition of Humpty Dumpty. Jesus Christ came to our wall. Jesus Christ died for our fall, so that regardless of death and in spite of our sin, through grace, he might put us back together again. That's the gospel, isn't it? And Peter says we must guard that with our lives. As we wrap up, I want to give you three resolutions. You could regard them as extensions to our ladder to becoming thoroughly Christ-like. Three extra rungs that I trust will make a load of difference in your life. Number one, resolve to own your belovedness. Three times in five verses, Peter uses the word beloved, agapetoi. He says in verse 14, beloved. He says, speaking of Paul in verse 15, beloved. Then he says in verse 17, you therefore, beloved. Peter says we must be resolved to own our belovedness. There's a newer song that I stumbled upon several months ago. It's called Belovedness. Listen to the lyrics. And then I triple dog dare you. After the service, play it in your car on the way home. And then every time you're on your way to work, play it in the car. Play it every single day until you memorize it, so that you won't forget to own your belovedness. It goes like this. You've owned your fear and all your self-loathing. You've owned the voices inside of your head. You've owned the shame and reproach of your failure. It's time to own your belovedness. You've owned your past and how it's defined you. You've owned everything everybody else says. It's time to hear what your Father has spoken. It's time to own your belovedness. You've owned the mess you see in the mirror. You've owned the lies that you're just not enough. You've been so blinded by all your comparing. It's time to own your belovedness. The chorus goes like this. He says, speaking of God, you're mine. I smiled when I made you. I find you beautiful in every way. My love for you is fierce and unending. I'll come to find you whatever it takes. And it says, my beloved. The song ends like this. You are completely loved and fully known, beloved. Believe he died to make your heart his home. It's time to own your belovedness. Number two, resolve to own your holiness. Peter says again in verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your steadfastness. It's the disobedience, Peter says, of unprincipled men that can push us off our post and pull us off the path of steadfastness to Christ. Therefore, Peter says, instead, grow in grace. How? By living a life of principled obedience. I have a small book. You can get a free copy of it online. It's called The Principled Life of Obedience. You couldn't even really call it a book. It's more like a pamphlet. It's just a sermon by Albert Martin that has been put to print. I believe it's a Banner of Truth publication. And the title is A Life of Principled Obedience. And in it, he sets forth the simple truth that the Christian life is a life of principled obedience. He says, obedience must be the deepest resolution of the heart. In other words, it is the Christian's primary responsibility. You say, but how? Very simple. First, you have to know your Bible. You have to know what your Lord is demanding of you, and that only happens through reading your Bible. You have to be reading your Bible meaningfully, reading and looking at the imperatives of Scripture in both the Old and New Testament and how they map across to our context here in the present. You read your Bible and ask, is there any kind of principle I can take from this? That's why we call it principled obedience. It's principalizing the text. It's transforming God's word into principles that we can apply. It's finding the spiritual principle of Scripture. It's drawing out of the text divine principles and setting your life to them. This is why we read our Bible for sustained periods, don't we? This is why we have quiet times to understand what the Scriptures demand of our lives. And once you have done that, you need to set yourself out to apply the Scriptures. You set yourself out to obey the text. And you don't obey preferentially. You don't obey when it suits you. You don't obey when you feel like it. You get under the commands of Scripture and you make sure that you are doing everything you can by God's grace to live a life that says, I love Jesus. I obey Christ. Then the second thing you must do is you bathe your striding to obey in prayer. Prayer is where we find grace, which is the fuel for our obedience. It's then that you set your feet to the task of obedience. Simply put, obedience happens after prayer. Listen, whatever it is that God is calling you to do by way of obedience, it happens after prayer. There's a lot you can do by way of obedience after you have prayed, but there's nothing you can do until you've prayed. In other words, the grace we need to obey, God has powerfully and profoundly made available to us on the other side of prayer. And Albert Martin knows this. He says, doubtless you will come to me and say, Pastor, here I came expecting some special exotic formula, and you take us right back to prayer and Bible reading. I heard that when I was a baby Christian, 10 months old in the Lord. He said, yeah, that's right. I take you back to prayer and Bible reading because that is where the principled life of obedience takes us. Finally, we must resolve to own our steadfastness. You must resolve to own your steadfastness. Peter says, be on guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your steadfastness. It's sterigmoi in Greek. It's from where we get our word strength. It even sounds like it's sterigmoi. It's sure footing. Think of spikes on a track shoe. It's a strength and conditioning word, which I think is a perfect analogy for the Christian life, isn't it? Peter says, growing in grace requires steadfastness. And by implication, just as there is a work to rest ratio in strength and conditioning in running the race of the Christian life, there's also a work to rest ratio. I call it the pace of grace and the rest of faith. The pace of grace and the rest of faith. Let me show you what I mean. Did you know that Jesus fulfilled every messianic prophecy ever spoken about him in 3 years, and you never, ever, ever hear him running anywhere to his next appointment? He walked everywhere. Beloved, that's the pace of grace. In other words, there is a pace that God gives grace for. And you know this, pace is set. It's not fast or slow, it's set. And God sets the pace, and we are to follow it. Listen, the key to the Christian life is knowing that whatever pace he is setting, he gives grace for it. But note this, everything you do that is outside of his pace, you're going to have to sustain on your own strength. It's the difference between sprinting and striding. When you sprint, you use all of your effort and energy. But when you stride, there is a pace that God has set that he gives grace for. That's why I call it grace-fueled striding. You've been graced for the race of the Christian faith. Never forget that. But what about this rest of faith? Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his sermon on this particular passage, and in his commentary, calls it the rest of faith. He says the secret to steadfastness in Jesus Christ, while it is counterintuitive, it's vitally important. In his commentary on 2 Peter 3:18, in describing how we grow, he says this, the last principle for growing in grace is a rather odd one, and yet a very vital one. It's rest. he says, and how often it is forgotten. Now, what kind of rest is he talking about? He calls it the rest of faith. I stole it from him. Now, how do we obtain this rest? He says, the great principle is to realize that you are justified by faith. H.A. Ironside, in speaking of steadfastness, says, no one will ever thus fail who keeps his eyes on Christ. It's Hebrews 12:2, isn't it? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him was steadfast. That's the word, for endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who was steadfast in spite of such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In a word, so that you will be steadfast. Now, if that text had said Jesus is the pioneer of our race, that is, that he is our example, that he went first and now you follow him. In other words, if he ran the race of the commandments first, that he came to earth and he lived an obedient life as our example, he went first, now you follow him, that wouldn't be very exciting, would it? You and I would say, we'll never keep up with Jesus. We'll never run like he did. I mean, he didn't even knock over any hurdles for us. But it doesn't say that. It says he is the pioneer and finisher of the faith. Jesus Christ was obedient. He obeyed perfectly. He ran the race for us. He obeyed for us. And justification by faith is that in Jesus Christ, God gives us his perfect obedience. And it's only through Christ in his day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute obedience that we by faith receive his righteousness, that we receive his record, that we receive his gold medals. That's grace, God's record at Christ's expense. Now, as I close, I want to show you a picture of this grace. Have you ever heard of Team Hoyt? Team Hoyt consists of a father-son squad, Dick and Rick. Dick just recently died to be with the Lord. But trust me when I say they raced. I mean, no, they really raced, like a lot. Listen to this. 64 marathons, 206 triathlons, 6 triathlons at Ironman distance, 204 10K runs. They've crossed nearly 1,000 finish lines. One time they even raced across the U.S. in 45 days. Team Hoyt simply loves races. But see, only half of Team Hoyt could run. Dick, the dad, could. But see, Rick's legs don't work, nor does his speech. At his birth in 1962, the umbilical cord was wrapped around his neck, causing brain damage. So Rick's body didn't develop as it should have. But he was bright. In fact, he entered public school and even graduated from college. He couldn't bathe, couldn't dress himself, he couldn't feed himself, but Rick wanted to run. At age 15, he asked his dad if they could enter a 5-mile benefit race. Now, naturally, Dick was not a runner, but he was a father. So he loaded his son in a 3-wheeled wheelchair, and off they went. You see, Rick Hoyt relied on his dad to do it all. To lift him, push him, pedal him, tow him. And other than a willing heart, he makes no contribution to the effort. Rick depended entirely on the strength of his dad. Watch this. I hope you never forget this.
Who taught the sun where to stand in the morning? And who taught the ocean you can only come this far? And who showed the moon where to hide till evening? Whose words alone can catch a falling star? Well, I know my Redeemer lives. I know my Redeemer. Redeemer lives, the very same. the war and the weak, and the same gentle hands that hold me when I'm broken, they conquer death to bring the victory.
Beloved, God through Christ wants to do the same for you. That's grace. And all you have to do today is realize that you're the son in the chair. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for 2 Peter. I pray that by your grace, through the Holy Spirit and all for Christ's glory, that we would be a living epistle, that when you return, Christ, we would be found by you in peace, that we would, here and now, as we wait for you to come back and get us, would be diligent, that we would be patient, and that we would be vigilant. I pray we would never forget your grace. I pray we would never forget what you've done for us on the cross, living the life that we could never live and dying the death that we deserve. It's only by that grace that we can run in obedience and in faith. Be with us today, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.